Let's pray. Our great Father, Sovereign Lord, we pray to you now again, and we ask, Father God, that as we open up your word, that you, mighty God, good God, powerful God, would draw us to yourself, that you would teach us and change us through your word, O Lord God. This is your word. It has the power of transforming us, O Lord God. And so we ask that through your Spirit now, you would change us, correcting our sin, destroying that which is in us, which is dishonoring to you, O Lord God, conforming us to the image of our great and wonderful and mighty Savior, Jesus. I pray too, O Lord God, that you would keep Satan away. May you defeat, destroy the works of the devil if he would seek to dumb our minds, even in this time, to distract us, O Lord God, from your word, or to allow our sin, O Lord God, to keep out what you are doing. I pray you keep him far from us, O Lord God. I pray above all that Jesus Christ would be wonderfully displayed and glorified, lifted up high, shown to be as wonderful as he is. We ask this in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. Amen. We live in a time in our country where we are divided. We are divided politically right now. You look at the polls, they're just about 50-50, 49-46, whatever, you know. They're very evenly split. And they're very, very different points of views and positions in this political season. And we're divided and split on that. We're divided along economic lines. There's a great disparity in the lowest of the low and the highest of the high. We're very, very cut there. We're divided on the issues of our times as a country. Abortion. We are profoundly divided on our country. In different polls and in different how we ask the question, whether, you know, you ask if are you for it or against it, or are you for criminalizing it, you know, whatever how the question is. But it's about half. The country is divided. And on polar opposites. And you watch the news conferences every day, right, and the different political candidates, the different issues of the day, and the different topics of the day, and you see that we are completely split as a country. Whatever label we take onto ourselves, conservative, liberal, Democrat, Republican, pro-choice, pro-life, poor, rich, we're cut. And in this division, there is not a harmony, there's not a peace, there's not a unity. There is attacks, struggle, hatred, discord. On our opposite sides of the spectrum, we are going after each other, attacking each other, looking to not just have our point of view be proclaimed and be shown to be right or true, which is wonderful. But we're looking to undermine the person associated with another point of view. Looking to destroy that person and rip them apart and tear them down. We're a divided country right now. And not only is our country divided, our families are divided. Along different lines. It's not primarily, although sometimes it's political lines. Here, that's on Nigeria. You have one spouse who's Republican, one spouse Democrat, and they say, so we're not going to vote because we just cancel each other out. Why bother voting? You know, vote anyways. I encourage you. But we're divided, and our families are broken. Right? We have so many families where children and parents are not on speaking terms, where where husband and wives are living together and yet are living such completely separate lives. That they're almost strangers in the same household. We don't see it a lot, right? Because you drive down the streets of Metro West and you see these nice facades, these happy families. And yet, I believe more and more that there is deep division, deep lack of peace and intimacy in our families. And there's a facade on our families. Many times leading into divorce, right? We have our divorce rates are rampant in this country, and they're equal in the church to what they are outside of the church. We'll get to that in chapter 5 of Ephesians, coming up on that. We're divided not only in our country, not only in our families, we're divided in our churches, too. We're divided along theological lines, which I think are in some ways are important lines to draw, interesting lines to draw. We don't want to fellowship together with heresy. And Christ is explicit about that. But within the umbrella, under the umbrella of orthodoxy, we're very divided. We're divided on worship styles. We're divided on type of service, a high liturgy with a very formal type of service, or a low liturgy, which is a very, very casual type of service. Move things here and there, and it's not a problem. And we're divided on these things. We're divided on how to dress in churches. We're divided on what color the rug should be. We split over so many issues, and we just create these divisions within the body of Christ. And so I want to ask the question, in the midst of our country being divided, in the midst of our families being divided, and primarily in the midst of our churches, so often having division and discord, it's like a center aisle here and two divisions, right? I'm not implying that this is two different groups against each other, you know, but it's interesting visually there. But in the midst of seeing challenges in churches and struggles in churches, primarily, but also in families and in our country, I want us to see and look, what are the scriptures? What does God have to say about that? What does God have to say about the church? Who are we to be? What are we supposed to be doing together here? Okay? Because, friends, you know too, right? You read the Bible and you see what God calls us to, and then so often you walk in a door on a Sunday, you live your life in a church or in a family or in a country, and you go, I don't see it happening. What I see in the Bible, I don't see in my own life, in my own church, in my own family. And I fear so many of us then have given up on what the Bible says. And we stop believing it. And we say, well, for whatever reason, either it's not real, or something's wrong with me, or something's wrong with my church, or my family. So we just give up on it. And I'm here to say, friends, that this is the church of Jesus Christ. We are His church. We are not a 4-H club. We're not just a thing. We're not another institution in society. We are different. This here, all of us sitting here in this room, this is different than anything else in all of the world that God has made. Any other organization, any other gathering, any other group, this is different. Truly. Because we're not just a bunch of people who this morning set our alarms and said, hey, let's go to church today. We're here because God has put us here. Because God has called us here. We're here, whether we realize it or not. We're here because of God. The wedding yesterday. I love weddings. Right? It's interesting. As a pastor, in many ways, I like funerals better. In some ways. I know that sounds a little funny. But in a funeral, oftentimes, more people are really seeking Christ. They're really asking the questions of who is God. It's a wonderful time to minister. Weddings are beautiful, and the meaning there is profound for Christ, but a lot of people are just looking for a party and can't wait to get to the party. Let's get on with the whole thing, you know. And so it's not as much people are actually seeking Christ in those times. But the image that is going on there in a wedding is profound. The problem is that we're so used to them, and our society has taken over marriages too, that it just looks like it's another activity sanctioned by the state. What I was trying to stress yesterday during the wedding is that God is here. God is in this marriage. It's a supernatural thing that happens when two people become one. And the same in the church. This is a supernatural thing here. This is God. And therefore, how are we different? How are we to be different than our nation, than our families, and how are we to be different than many of us as churches are functioning today? So to answer this question, where do we go? The Word of God. We go to His Word. Please turn with me to the book of Ephesians, chapter 4. Ephesians, chapter 4. To begin to get a glimpse of what is the church and how are we to be. Paul, in chapters 1 through 3, as we saw, laid this theological foundation that God calls dead sinners and makes them alive in Jesus Christ and then puts them together, Jews and Gentiles, into one body, making them one. That God does that. This wonderful, miraculous work, which we've just been talking about. He takes us dead sinners who hate God, changes us to make us alive and love God, but then doesn't just leave us individuals, puts us together in a body of diverse, strange, very different, reasons to hate each other people, and puts us together in the body. In light of God doing this, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, as a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Now this passage here, we are going to take this passage 1 through 6 in 2 weeks. We're going to look at first the first two verses today and the last four verses next week. We're going to break this one up into two. I was telling the others this morning, I had this always one sermon going on and then realized that there's just no way we're going to get through all this. So this is going to be two sermons now. So you can be thankful for that. So Paul begins this section of Ephesians, the second part of Ephesians, the second part of the book, where he's going into application now, based on the theology from chapters 1 through 3, and begins in verse 1 and saying, as a prisoner for the Lord, then I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Live up to our calling, he says in verse 1. And I mentioned last week that essentially is the summary for the rest of the book. Paul says in chapters 1 through 3, God saved you and made you one as a body. Therefore, live up to that calling. And the natural question is, what is that? What is it like to live up to that calling? And Paul says, let me tell you, and writes chapters 4 through 6. So that's describing what it is to live up to the calling we've received. Well, first, let's just review again. What is this calling? What have we been called to? Verse 1 says, live a life worthy of the calling you've received. Well, what is our calling? What's this calling that Paul refers to here? Professor and commentator Hohener from Dow Theological Seminary outlines this way. What is our calling? He looks back in verses chapters 1 through 3 and says in chapter 1, we saw that our calling was that God chose us, God predestined us, Jesus redeemed us, the Holy Spirit sealed us. That's our calling. Again, he's the one who elected, predestined us, redeemed us, changed us, took us into himself. That's our calling. He called us forth to himself. In chapter 2, God says that he called us, people who hated him, people who were dead because of our sins, and he called us from death to life. That's our calling, a calling of resurrection, being called from death to life. Salvation in Jesus Christ. We're called. That's what our calling is. that we were once dead and now we are alive. Not so that we can now go about our own lives, but so that we are brought into Christ. That's where life is. Called apart, called from the abyss of hell, and called, just like Jesus called to Lazarus in the grave, Lazarus, come forth! And he lived! So Jesus calls us, for those who believe in Christ, he has called you from that same grave with the, won't even realize our wretchedness, our stinkiness before God and our sin. And he calls us to life, calls us to faith in Christ. Also then in chapter 2 and chapter 3, he calls us not only as individuals to life, but once we are born again, he calls us and makes us part of one body. Jews, Gentiles, men, women, rich, poor, slave, free, calls us together, one in Christ. That's the calling Paul's referring to here in chapter 4, verse 1. Live a life worthy of the calling you've received. What's this calling we've received? That God took dead sinners, made them alive in Christ, and put them together in one body. Therefore, because God did this, here's how we are to live. First, verse 2, be humble. Verse 2 says, be completely humble. Be humble. We don't look at humility in our society as a good thing. It's not a positive, by and large, in our society. We paid a little bit of lip service, say we don't like someone to be proud or haughty, but in reality, I believe that we as a culture, we will tolerate much more someone who is proud, someone who is self-serving, someone who puffs themselves up, because we all want to be like that. And we think of humility as something that's just not good. I don't want to be humble. Now, I know these words, we say humility, and so we think, well, yeah, that's in the Bible, so I know it's good. And yes, of course I want to be humble. But I think, by and large, in the practical living out of our lives, that we actually like pride a whole lot better than we like humility. We get suspicious of humility. When someone's really humble, we get suspicious, thinking, is it false humility? It must not be real. There must have an ulterior motive here. This person's really being humble. I don't quite understand it. It's not natural. It's not the natural inclination of our hearts. The very, very core of our being, we want to be powerful, first, on top, ahead of everyone else. You find this a lot in when you're having conversations with a peer or a colleague or a neighbor or even someone in your family, maybe. Maybe you're kind of going to the mailbox and your neighbor happens to be there. Maybe they're not a believer. Maybe they are. Who knows? You kind of go in the same mail. So you chat, say hi, a little greeting there. How you doing? Right? And you start talking about what they're doing, what they're going through. Maybe they're going on a nice vacation, or maybe they're doing this powerful thing at work and they've got a promotion. Maybe they got a new car, or they're talking about their new flat screen, or they're just talking about how well their kids are doing, you know. You ever get those like end of year prayer family letters? You know, typically they're from those very, very strong Christian families. They're talking about how all 27 of their children are serving the Lord as missionaries in foreign lands and also making millions of dollars at the same time. And there's no sickness, and you just want to throw those things away, and you just want to curse them, you know. And then they're always like, "Well, praise the Lord," and you know, and everything's good. Don't you feel within yourself, back to the neighbor at the mailbox, this desire to say, well, me too. I'm good too. I'm really pretty special also. We have this one-upmanship, and sometimes you feel that within you, and you know it's childish. You know it's petty, and yet it's coming out of your mouth. Boy, I sound like I'm 5. And yet let me do it again. I think it's because we fight against humility. We can't tolerate someone else looking better than us. And so this call from Paul here to humility is not an easy thing. It's not a natural thing for the human heart. We seek to exalt ourselves. This has a pretty good history in the existence of humanity. see this very same thing going back all the way to Adam and Eve. Right? What did Satan say to Eve? Take this fruit and you will what? Be humble? No. You will be like God. Your position is too lowly. Cynthia and I were talking about Adam and Eve again this week, and she reminded me, you know, it's interesting that Satan went after Eve. Right? Satan basically kicked out of heaven for rebelling against God because he didn't want to be subservient to God. Right? And Satan goes to the woman. And it's not in the text, but there's a little implication there that you can see him saying, hey, I was subservient too. I was under. And I didn't like it. You don't have to be in submission to this husband guy of yours anymore. You can be like God. You can be like God. The same thing is puffed upness that we have. This desire to be on top. I was at a gas station this week getting my car inspected. And in the middle of the inspection, a gentleman comes right into the garage, barges right in. He had some work he wanted done. Barge went right up to the guy who's working on my car, and was demanding that he help him right now. Was just fighting it right now. You know? And within me was this, hey, wait a minute. Not only is this not just, and that's clear, right? It wasn't right. Well, he didn't get it. The mechanic threw him out, and all that was great. You know, I thought it was great. But that was just, though, right? It was unjust what he was doing. But not only that, within me, I confess to you that there was this, I'm being shown up as a man right now, right? Here's someone else who's another man who's being more powerful than I am, and I'm feeling my manhood get pressed. There's no humility in that. There's no humility in that. And so God calls us to be humble. Well, how can we be humble? Remember, this is the application section, and Paul's not just throwing this stuff out there. He's having this undergirded with all of chapters 1 through 3. We can be humble because God has saved us. Not us. We didn't do it. We didn't work it out ourselves. God is the one who took us in our wretchedness. And he did it not because we're better than someone else. God didn't save any of us because of something good within us. In fact, often to display his glory, what God does in the Bible is takes the most wretched, the lowest, the weakest thing, and blesses that. So that the world will look and say, well, God must be great, not this individual. And therein lies the path of humility, friends. That we can be completely humble. Because we know two things. One, we know it's not us who has put us in this position of salvation. It's God. And two, friends, I don't know the state of that man before God who tried to cut in line at the gas station there. I don't know where he is before God. But the reality is that when this short, brief life here is over in the twinkling of an eye, because of my Savior who has called me from death to life, I'm going to spend eternity in heaven. I have everything ahead of me. Eternity of glory and joy and no suffering and perfection of calling and worship of Christ. So who cares if someone's greater than I am right now? Who cares if someone makes more money than I do? Who cares if someone drives a better car? If someone is better, if someone wants to exert themselves and say how much better they are. It's an amazing thing. I found very imperfectly in my life since I came to Christ that is less in my life. That desire to one-on-one conversations to say, well, me too. When I'm resting in Christ, there's humility. Another thing about humility, humility, friends, I've found in my life is very, very cool. I mean, very cool. You wonder at the stress, the anxiety, lot of the suffering and the sleepless nights that we're having, a lot of that is from this me too. This, got to put myself up, got to be number one. But with humility, whether it's in conversations, whether it's in how we relate in our families or in the church, whether it's in our own desires for how we're working in our lives, what we're striving towards, a position of humility, friends, will bring you such individual, personal peace like no striving can ever do. I commend to you from the Word of God, be completely humble. Number two, be gentle. Also verse 2, be completely humble and gentle. Now, gentleness here is a strange word. The meaning here in this text is someone not given to fits of anger, but also not given to apathy and to doing nothing. It's not a doing nothing type of state. Author commentator Barclay says, the man who is gentle is the man who is always angry at the right time and never angry at the wrong time. So gentleness isn't passivity necessarily, at least through apathy. It's like when if a butterfly lands on your hand and you are gentle with it, you have the power to destroy it. You do not. You restrain that because there's no call to destroy that. There's no need to destroy that. And so you handle it deftly, gently. At the same time, there are times when gentleness would call forth from us action and strength, even power. Jesus is gentle. And yet, when he comes into the temple and there's the moneylenders who are just turning the temple into a den of thieves, he gets mad. I like to call it righteous indignation. Not anger, right? We don't like that. It's got too many negative connotations to it. Righteous indignation. Flips over the tables and freaks out on them. Just goes nuts. And it wasn't that he just lost his cool or he has an anger management problem. In his gentleness, he said, this is wrong. I will not tolerate it. It is a treating of others first, responding to their needs over even ourselves. Hohner again writes, when a gentle person is wronged, he or she does not seek revenge. But when a wrong has been committed towards a brother or sister or the body of believers, he or she has the power to address the situation and will use it. And that's gentleness. Gentleness is not weakness. Jesus was gentle, the scriptures call. Jesus was not weak. We in our culture today have come near to emasculating Christ. Christ is the most manly man there is. He is strong, and yet in his strength, he uses it to protect, not to cause harm. He uses it to seek the blessings of others first, sacrificing even his very own life. Not as a wimp, he didn't hang on that cross, pathetic fool, though it looked like it to the outside world. But in his gentleness and such strength he had, it didn't matter if the outside world scorned him. He didn't say, wait, me too, I'm really great, I'm God. Instead, in his gentleness, he died because he knew this is for you. I do this for you. And when his face was struck, and when he was beaten and scorned, and he could have said, you're dead. See you later. Call forth my father's angels to destroy you, because what you do is wrong against me. He did nothing. He remained silent. Not in weakness. In unbelievable strength and in gentleness. And so Paul says, in dealing with one another in the church, friends, that we are to be gentle. That we can let wrongs against us go. There are other scriptures that talk about how we deal with injustice in the body. right? Matthew 18, how we deal with discipline, church discipline. We've been wrong. Matthew 5, if you're bringing your gift to the altar and you realize someone has something against you, that you go and be reconciled to your brother before you take communion, before you give your gift. There are other passages that deal with that. But with gentleness, we have the ability to say, you know what, it's not about me being shown to be right. It's about Christ is right. And how can I be gentle? Why can I be gentle? Because Christ has saved me. I have Christ as my Savior. I don't have to fight my battles. Christ does. I don't have to be shown to be right. Don't you hate it when you're right and other people don't know it? I do. I really, really do. That's very, very hard. And the more that it gets known, or the more that people start to think that what I'm doing is wrong, but when I really believe that I'm right, the more I want to stand up and shout and defend myself and fight for myself. And yet, because Christ has saved me, I have the ability, through His Spirit, to be gentle. And God says, I must fight to be gentle in this passage. Number three, be patient. Be patient. The ultimate example of patience in the Scriptures is God Himself. And His patience towards us. His patience in not just wiping us all out. Romans 9:22. What is God? Choosing to show His wrath and make His power known? That He has borne with great patience the objects of His wrath prepared for destruction? What we're saying is, God has objects of wrath, those of us who, all the world who have rebelled against Him are objects of His wrath, worthy of destruction and will be destroyed, and yet why has God delayed? He's done it out of His patience so that more people would have the chance to come to Him, to repent. That's why He has delayed His wrath, why He has patience with us. And so if God can have patience with us, how then much patience should we show to one another when we mess up, when we screw up, and we're gonna, we all do, we say things we don't mean to say, we act in ways that are wrong, and how much patience are we to have with one another, forgiving each other, forbearing with one another, being patient to let the work that God is going to do in one another's lives carry on, as opposed to trying to cut it off now, attack it now. That we can be patient because Christ is patient. And number four, also verse 2, the end there, bearing with one another in love. Being loving, being forbearing, it's a similar as the last one, as patient in a way there, being loving here. We must have forbearance towards our fellow believers. We're going to have differences of thoughts. And see, we're building here towards unity, which we'll see next week, verses 3 through 6 there. We're going to have different ideas. We're going to have different desires. We're going to have different preferences. But when someone else is different in the body of Christ, in the family, Paul's command to us is to bear with them. And not just gritting your teeth, but bear with them in love. In love towards one another, friends. Because we're the body of Christ, and we didn't make ourselves, God made us. We didn't choose to be together. I know it feels like we chose to come here today as opposed to a different church, or we choose to live here, but God has placed us here. God is sovereign. And we're family, friends. And it's not enough just to say, well, we're family, but boy, that's crazy Uncle Joe over there. And everyone knows that's crazy Uncle Joe. But he's part of the family. But boy, he drives me crazy. Or I can't stand him. Or I can't believe the things he said. You believe he acts that way? But no, we as a Christian family must bear with one another in love. And this means in the midst of our disagreements, in the midst of our different opinions and different thoughts on things, that we have to leave room to love one another. Some of us may disagree with the use of drums in a worship set. Some of us may disagree with having a senior choir. Now, I just ticked off everyone in the room with one of those two statements. I guarantee almost everyone in the room, and one of the statements you said, yes, and the other one you went, ugh! But do we scorn the others? Do we reject the others who feel differently on that? Who think differently about those issues? Do we divide? Do we split the church? Do we leave the church over that? Do we speak ill about others who have different thoughts? And I'm not talking about someone who says, Jesus isn't the Savior. There's no God. I mean, that's a different issue of division over, okay? That's an issue of who is God, all right? We must love and bear with one another, even when we disagree, because God has made us. We have not made ourselves. What does that mean for us? What does that look like? What are we to do with that here? Is that clock right? I'm early. Sorry, that was shocking. Sorry, I shouldn't say that stuff. I'm sorry. Dear Lord. God has made us, remade us, and we're born again, put us together in one body. Therefore, he calls us to be humble, to be gentle, to be patient, to be bearing with one another in love. So what does that mean for us as we're sitting here this morning? Things look pretty good, except for the big aisle in the middle. Right? We're church. We're family. Well, here's what I would like to call for us to do this week. Did you read Ephesians this week? Did you get a chance to read through Ephesians we called last week? Wonderful. If you haven't yet, read it again this week. If you didn't get a chance, read it again. The whole book, Ephesians. That was last week's homework. This week, I'd like to call us individually. You don't do this for your neighbor or your spouse. Do it for yourself. Examine yourself. Examine your heart. Ask God, am I humble? Am I humble in my family? Am I being humble in my church? Am I being humble in my workplace? That gets crazy, doesn't it? You have a position of authority. If you're a CEO or if you're a manager, or what does that mean to be humble? If you're in a profession where power is king, what does it mean to be humble? Wrestle with God on that. Ask God to show you what that means. Because just because you're a salesperson in a fast-paced, high-powered a company doesn't mean that this doesn't apply to you. Ask God, am I being humble with my classmates? Ask God if you're being gentle with others. Best way to look at that, I think, is to look at those who are under you or who have less prestige than you, whether it's the kid in school who no one likes, who everyone picks on, whether it's your employee, whether it's your child, whether it's your spouse, particularly for husbands, for your wives, am I being gentle with them as Christ was gentle with me and didn't just destroy me? Ask the Father, am I being patient with those who are trying my patience and testing me, those who just won't see what I'm trying to do in their lives or where I'm right and they're wrong? Are we being patient? And again, with our families and our jobs, in our classes, and in our church. Ask God to show you this stuff, the places where you are not being humble, not being gentle, not being patient, not being bearing with one another in love. God probably will. May freak you out a little bit. You really want to get a good insight into yourself too? You know, you can ask your spouse to help you see some of those, gently, carefully. Be gentle, spouses, if someone asks you that. But let's examine ourselves before Christ. This isn't playing around. This isn't just something that we just think, oh, isn't it nice? Oh, it's a nice little thing in Scripture there. Oh, be gentle. It's just one verse. Let's just get by it and go on. Get to some more powerful and important stuff here. This is critical to Jesus Christ. God commands this of us. And when we are not, here's what's at stake, friends. When we are not gentle, when we are not humble, when we are not patient, when we are not bearing with one another in love, you know what we're shouting to the world? Jesus Christ is not real. Jesus Christ is a liar. There is no God. In fact, we're worse than the pagans. Because the pagan says there is no God and lives like there is no God. When we're not humble, we're saying, Jesus loves you. And our actions say, Jesus is a liar. And we're hypocrites. And that, friends, the Bible calls blasphemy. Blasphemy. We're denying who Jesus is. This isn't just a nice idea. This is so that we can proclaim who Jesus Christ is. Therefore, let's do some serious surgery with the Lord on our knees this week. Say, God, where am I not being humble? Where am I not being gentle? Where am I not being patient? Where am I not bearing with my brothers and sisters in love? Friends, God has made us one. Therefore, we must be humble, be gentle, be patient, and be loving. Let's pray. Father God, this is your church. We are your people. And so, Father, your will be done. You do what you want to do in us, oh God. We now submit to you. We now bow before you and say, God, not our ideas, not our principles, not our will. You. God, you come. Come, Father. And change us and shape us and make us to what you want us to be, God. Because we're yours. And you've done it. And we are just going to humble ourselves and submit ourselves to you, O Lord God. Do your work in us, O Lord God, in ourselves individually, in our schools, in our workplaces, in our families, and here in your body in the church, O God. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. The ushers, please come forward.